Well, good morning. That is the beginning of our Advent time, and we'll look forward to having some different families come. The families of our elders, actually, will be covering Advent this year, and I think it's always a wonderful time to just focus on. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with where we'll be today. And this December, we're going to be thinking about the good news of Christmas from Luke chapters 1 and 2. So this is a journey we'll be going on together over the next few weeks. And today we're going to start down that path together in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25 today. And my prayer has been that as we spend time doing this together, thinking about this beautiful story, that it will increase our longing for Jesus and deepen our joy in his coming. This is such a wonderful time of year, and this truth of the gift of Christ is something that we really ought to celebrate, and we need to celebrate. So I hope this is a blessed time for you and for us together as a church family and for your families as well. I encourage you at home, if you have opportunity, if you're used to doing family worship together, or even if you're not, now's a great time to start just gathering the family together one night a week or maybe multiple times a week and reading passages from the Bible that relate to Jesus' birth. And celebrating that, singing Christmas songs, getting familiar with those old Christmas carols, and praying together. It's a great, great thing to do as a family for family discipleship. I encourage you to do that. What about me, God? Do your plans for the universe include my life? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever prayed that prayer? I think there's a lot going on in the world today, politically, spiritually, culturally. A lot of change and upheaval, isn't there? What is God doing? Well, he's doing what he has been doing for the past 2,000 years. He's reaching out to those lost in darkness, saving a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language on this planet, and knitting them together in the name of Christ for the kingdom, all at the same time upholding and running the universe. And I think it's a fair question for us to ask, where we fit into all that. What does my life about my everyday problems? Do they even matter? And whenever, well, beloved, people have been wondering that for a very long time. And whenever we start to ask questions about God's plans, we're talking about a biblical category that you ought to know. It's the category known as providence. Providence is just a word that means the ways God controls things to bring about his good purposes. And I've got some good news for you this morning. God is exercising providence over the world right now. The same God that we read in the pages of Scripture is still active and still operating for his glory in your life and in the entire world. I hope you believe that. I hope that gives you comfort and joy today. Now, saints, providence is not just some theoretical idea floating out there. It's a truth that affects the way that you interpret the events of your life, the things that happen to you. You and I need the revelation of God's character that we find in his providence in Luke chapter 1, just like these people did who we're going to read about this morning, the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, there's two mistakes we can make when we begin to think about providence. The first one is to assume that we're at the center of God's plans, that the details of our lives are the most important things on God's agenda. That's not what you find when you read the Bible, is it? I hope not. I hope you don't just look at the Scriptures and see a 1,500-page portrait of you. That would, if that were me, that would be very depressing, to look in the Bible and just see me, the story of me. The Bible says God's glory is the most important thing on his agenda. And it tells us that we, on the other hand, have fallen short of that glory. And so that our putting ourselves at the center of the story would be a very depressing thing, to think that the whole world revolves around us. That is a burden too heavy for any of us, friends, to bear. But does that mean there's a mistake we could make, right? To assume that God's plans have nothing to do with our lives, that we're just sort of beneath his notice. We fly below the radar. That's not biblical either, friends. Jesus Here's what Jesus says about that. He says, the Father doesn't overlook a single sparrow that falls to the ground, and you are worth more than many sparrows. Says that God pays such attention to minute details of our lives as the number of hairs on our head, which in my case is a very comforting thought. So I hope you're aware that God pays attention to our lives. He keeps track of what's happening with us. He cares about our everyday problems and struggles. The Bible is actually full of accounts of God using very ordinary, very sinful people like us to accomplish his great plans. And so today we're going to see the providence of God at work in two of those people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. This story of theirs is really a story of God's large-scale agenda to prepare his people's hearts for the Messiah, and how that agenda intersects with the struggles and concerns of one Jewish couple with a crushed dream. Because here's the truth that we're seeing in this chapter, in these few verses this morning. God's master plan involves the cares of ordinary people. And I'm going to invite one to Steve Lyons to come on up and read our passage for today. And I invite you, if you have Luke 1, to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And let's follow along together as we begin our time in the word. Excuse me.
I am going to be reading a number of verses, all 21 of the verses that Jeremy mentioned earlier, verses 5 through 25. So there won't be any judgment if you choose to sit, if that's a bit difficult for you. But again, thank you for those of you that are standing in honor of God's word. So beginning in verse 5 of chapter Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray. Well, thank you, Father, for these words, for the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth as they had prepared their hearts for this very moment in Scripture. I look forward, Father, to hearing of your providence as it's shown in this passage. So we ask a blessing on our brother Jeremy as he opens your word and teaches from it, Father. May our hearts and our eyes and our ears be open. May you bless us, Father. We thank you for these things, and we are excited about this time of the year. We think about the birth of your son, Jesus, and ultimately the life that he lived and gave up on the cross for each one of us that call ourselves sons and daughters of you. Thank you, Father. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, brother. So God's providence, God's master plan for the universe intersecting and overlapping with the details and the struggles and cares of our lives. How does that actually work out in real time? Well, the first thing we see, the first movement of this story in verses 5 through 7 is we see this. Godliness meeting with sadness. Godliness meets with sadness. You know, sometimes we scratch our heads at God, don't we? He tells us in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. And we almost want to say, I know God at all. I know your ways are not my ways. I would not choose to arrange things this way at all. I wonder if you've ever felt that. We don't often voice those things. Why are you doing things this way, God? This doesn't make any sense. I'd be very surprised if many of you have not had this experience. But part of learning to live under God's providence means coming to understand that when God arranges the events of the universe, he has bigger purposes in mind than human common sense. And oftentimes, what that means is that, quote, bad things happen to good people. Maybe you've asked that question before. That's a very famous question. They call it a problem of theology. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, we know from Scripture, ultimately, there are no good people. We're all sinners that deserve God's wrath. And those of us trusting in Jesus have been delivered from that wrath. And yet the question remains, doesn't it? Why do bad things happen to God's people? And sometimes as you look at life circumstances, you hear people's stories, you begin to realize inexplicably sometimes that sometimes, quote unquote, good people seem to get an extra share of pain and suffering. And it just makes us wonder, what is God doing and why is he doing it the way that he does? Well, the first impression we get when we look at this couple is that they would have been the perfect parents. Right? They just seem like ideal people. Here's a husband and wife, both of the priestly line, Elizabeth and Zechariah, both of the tribe of Aaron, and both of them would have known God's word. And as we get into the story, we realize this more and more, that this was true. They knew, they understood the scriptures. Just the kind of people to teach a child about God's mighty act in God, right? And Luke also says in verse 6 that they were both righteous in God's sight. Now, what does he mean by that? How can Luke describe people as righteous when we know the scriptures say there is no one righteous, not even one? Well, we need to understand that the Bible can use the same word in different ways depending on the context, right? So, on the one hand, we're going to see later in the story with Zechariah, these two were sinners. They needed God's grace like everyone else. Your personal virtue, friends, does not earn God's favor and acceptance. And on the other hand, there is a kind of behavior in the scripture that Luke says they watch us because it's the kind of action that he approves of. Luke says they walked blamelessly. They were sinners, but humanly speaking, they had a consistency about their lifestyle of doing the right thing. They had a habit. Doing the right thing. Luke says, in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They didn't pick and choose, right? So they didn't say, well, we'll follow the Sabbath when it suits us. We'll not steal when it suits us, when it's convenient. They were consistently following all the commandments of the Lord, or striving to. And so to us, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they seem like the ideal parents. If you were a young woman in a crisis pregnancy, these were the kind of people that you would have chosen to adopt your child. And so this seems like a no-brainer to us, doesn't it? God just filled their home with kids. But when you get to verse 7, we read something tragic. The dream of childbearing had been denied them. Because like so many godly women in the Bible, Elizabeth was barren. And in verse 25, she calls this a reproach. It was a disgrace. And worse, they were past the age, the realistic age for a change of fortunes. So I was reading a story about this last night. A 70-year-old woman in Uganda just gave birth to twins. She had struggled for years and years with infertility, and so she opted for this procedure called in vitro fertilization, which I will not comment extensively on here, except to say that, just let me take the opportunity to mention this, it's a practice that involves producing a number of what scientists call children, and then doing away with most of them so one of them could survive. So this is not a moral practice that we as Christians would encourage. But this 70-year-old woman talks about conceiving and giving birth because for decades and decades of her life, she had endured the mockery and scorn of her neighbors. And then only to have to give birth to twins and have her husband abandon her when they came because he wasn't up for raising twins. But you can understand the feeling. This feeling is still in our culture today, especially with people that struggle with this, right? This is a real burden, a real hardship. And the window of opportunity for Zechariah and Elizabeth was all but closed here for them to see their dream come true. Just doesn't happen naturally to people of their age. They'd asked God for a gift, and it seemed to all outward appearances, God had said no. Now, we need to linger here for a moment. We know where the story is going. But even though Luke covers this in just one verse, these dear saints lived with this struggle for perhaps decades. And even though God is about to do something world-changing through their grief, they have no way of knowing it here in the middle of it. Has this ever happened to you? Broken marriage that you tried so hard to work out, and your spouse leaves and marries someone else. A wayward child that you've prayed for years and years just seems to get farther and farther away from the Lord. Maybe it's a disability or a chronic health struggle that just goes on and on. Seems like there's no hope of recovery for it. These kinds of things don't just happen to unbelievers, friends. The sort of prosperity gospel, maybe you're familiar with this in our culture, that's plaguing the church. And it tells people that clearly your problem is you just don't have enough faith. Well, that's not only untrue and unbiblical, it is excruciating. It is part of the story of Christmas that we don't often like to think about, but we ought to, friends, because Christmas is oftentimes a very painful thing for many people. Righteous does not always equal free from sorrow. Certainly didn't for Elizabeth or Zechariah. But listen, according to verse 13, that pain, that prayer did not escape God's notice. But in this middle of this dark valley of theirs, they kept walking in obedience. This is the beauty that I think we're meant to see here. Before God, they kept walking in obedience, a God who was silent to their cries. In God's providence, godliness and sorrow can exist together, beloved. And I want to encourage you with that this morning. If you're walking through an unbearable trial right now, don't give up. The Lord has not given up on you. He's still at work in it. You still got God's attention. And we see that in the next turn of the story here in verses 8 and following. We see that man's prayers intersect and meet with God's plans. We discover next that God's providence had been at work all along through all the decades in pain and struggle. Zechariah went to the temple. He went to burn incense. And that sounds like to us no big deal. Oh, he's just going into the temple. He's going to do a little religious thing and then be on his way. Thousands understand that this is huge. In Zechariah's day, there would have been as many as 18,000 priests in the area of Judea. And those 18,000 priests were divided up into orders, different orders of as many as 4 to 9 families each. So they had a cycle. They had kind of a schedule of who would serve when, kind of like we do at our worship services. Different people do different things in different weeks. And so in any given day at the temple there or week, there could have been as many as 9 families of priests serving on duty at the temple. And each day, one man was chosen by lot to go and burn incense at the temple. If you were a male priest in Zechariah's time, your chance of actually getting the opportunity to burn incense at the temple, you were lucky if you got one chance in your whole life, if you do the math. And this was actually very important because in the Old Testament law, burning incense represented the intercessory prayers of the priests for God's people. God wanted prayers to be lifted up constantly, every day, for the people of God. And of course, you know, that priority on God's heart has not changed. God still wants his people prayed for. And I and your pastors, your elders, pray for you as often as we can. So here it is, Zechariah's chance. His chance comes. The people are praying outside, and Zechariah goes into the temple, and there's someone in there. This is not supposed to happen. Nobody's supposed to go into the temple, and here Zechariah meets someone, and yet it is not just anybody. It is an angel of the Lord, and it's none other than Gabriel, the mighty archangel who appeared to Daniel some 600 years before. And if you know anything about this otherworldly being, Zechariah's response makes perfect sense to you in verse 12. So back in Daniel, when Daniel met Gabriel, when this angel spoke to him, he passed out cold, first face first into the dirt. That's the normal human reaction to angelic situations. So notice what Gabriel says that comforted this man in verse 13. He says, "Your prayer has been heard. Daniel, God is listening to you." Sorry, Zechariah. "God is listening to you. You're going to have joy and gladness again." Verse 14. It makes me wonder how long, pay careful attention to the answer that Gabriel actually gives here. He says some pretty spectacular things. They're going to have a son, and this son is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 15. He's going to start a revival in Israel, turning many of them back to the Lord their God, verse 16. He's going to be this Elijah-like figure that was predicted 433 years in the past by the prophet Malachi. And best of all, this boy is going to go before the Lord. This is going to be the one who will introduce Israel to their Messiah. In other words, the Messiah is coming. This is meant to be the best news ever. Now think about this. Two things are coming together here. God's cosmic plans for the consummation of the entire universe and the simple, desperate prayers of a childless Jewish priest in the back corner of the Roman Empire. The Jews had been waiting on pins and needles for a worthy son of David to come for 1,000 years and sit on the throne, 400 years for this forerunner. Centuries of hopes, centuries of desperation and sin and oppression of the ransomed people of God. But Gabriel doesn't say anything about their prayers. He says, "Zechariah, your prayers have been heard, and you're going to have a son." God's plans intersecting with man's prayers. When God sets about to set his plans in motion, he does it in response to the prayers of us, real people. People with actual problems in our lives, cares and sorrows of our own. I think this is such a sweet kindness to read this story. Just like you'll recall the story of Abraham and Sarah, don't you? Very similar. God had a reason for the delay in answering Zechariah's prayers here. He was including them in the most dramatic turning point in history. I love hearing stories of answered prayer. I love for people to share those with me, and yet oftentimes we get the happy ending. We don't necessarily get the weeks or the months, maybe years or decades of waiting, like we sang about this morning. A woman tells a story of praying for her atheist father to turn to faith in Christ and God answering her prayer. Sometimes it takes that, doesn't it? Or another story a missionary tells, I love this one. Just after college graduation, this missionary committed to praying for a distant tribe in the far reaches of Nepal. And so he got his prayer card. He said, Lord, I'm going to pray every day for this tribe to come to Christ. So he sets about praying, and for years and years, he's faithful. But other priorities, other interests creep in, and he shifts his prayer focuses elsewhere. He actually becomes a missionary to Japan, and he leaves off praying for this tribe in Nepal. So several years later, he kind of, the thought occurs to him, I wonder what happened to them. Well, I'm going to look this tribe up on the internet. So he looks it up on a popular missions website, only to find that the tribe with that name doesn't even seem to exist. There is no such tribe. And so he's crestfallen. He's devastated. I spent all that time praying for these people to come to faith in Christ, and they're not even there. And so, very disappointed, he kind of puts it out of his mind. His children grow up. Years later, his daughter is planning on going on a mission trip to Nepal. And so he's going to accompany her. So they go to Nepal, and he's shocked to meet one of the people from this tribe. The name of the tribe is spelled differently in different ways. And so some of the websites don't pick that up. So God knew he was praying, and God answered that prayer no matter what the spelling was. It didn't matter. But it was many, many years in the future. And sometimes our prayers are like that. God knows what he's using our prayers to accomplish, even if we don't understand it at the time, even if we've given up many years hence. So it's very important that we persevere in prayer. Is there a reason, friends, that God has delayed in answering your prayers? Yes, there is. I can tell you that on the authority of God's word. We know what the reason was for Zechariah. Can I tell you what the reason is that your prayers haven't been answered yet? No. But based on what Luke is showing us here about the character of God, you can trust joy in Christ and his glory in restoring the universe. And yet, Zechariah doesn't exactly leap for joy at this news, does he? See, when people have a steady diet of long years of pain, many unanswered prayers, good news doesn't always have the effect that it should on our hearts. And Zechariah, this righteous man of God, does not respond in faith. But it's not the end of his story. So finally, in this passage, we see the final turn of God's providence, God's plans. We see discipline meets God's favor. God's discipline meets God's favor in verse 18. The powerful, glorious angel Gabriel has just given Zechariah probably the most amazing news of his life. And what are the first words out of his mouth? How can I know for sure, Gabriel? What's he asking here? He's asking, give me a sign. I want a sign that your words are actually, I want something right now. Give me the proof. Give me the evidence. Beloved, that's a dangerous thing to ask when God gives you a message. The scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign when he came preaching the kingdom. And Jesus said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. So why was this godly man doubting? Well, let's be honest here. What he's been told is humanly impossible, isn't it? What Gabriel is announcing can't happen apart from a miracle. And God is requiring Zechariah to trust. Just trust me, Zechariah. And Zechariah's trust has just been strained too far. He wasn't the first to struggle with that. He won't be the last. We all struggle with doubting, don't we? You think of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, lying on his sickbed, asking Isaiah for resurrection. He was going to heal. Reports from the disciples, credible reports that Jesus had actually fulfilled his promise and risen from the dead. And yet, he said, unless I see his hands, unless I put my fingers in the nail marks, I'm not going to believe. Doubt often seems to come to us after extreme trauma, doesn't it? Go through something severe, and there's something in our hearts that just crushes. So doubt is understandable. And yet, friends, for Christians, it's also unacceptable. So God has another message for Zechariah, and it's not very pleasant in verse 19. discipline. Zechariah, Gabriel says, I stand in God's presence, Almighty God, the Most High God. I've been sent with good news for you. Doubt in God's power and goodness is an inappropriate response to his favor on you. And so Gabriel strikes Zechariah speechless, and he stays that way for 9 months. Can you imagine? I don't know how you feel about this. Maybe it doesn't seem like a big consequence to you. Could have been a lot worse. My mom was in the hospital. I think I've told you this story before. She had back surgery. She was in the hospital for 5 months. Was just supposed to be there recovering for 1 month. She spent the whole Thanksgiving, Christmas season, and on into the next year in the hospital. And at one point, the sickness got so bad that it began to affect her cognitive abilities. And for several days, she lost her power of speech. She's fully recovered now, praise the Lord. But she lay there and we would visit her, and she was just so discouraged, so frustrated, so fearful. And she couldn't communicate, and it terrified us as well. And I just think about Zechariah here. I can't imagine what he had to deal with. I think this discipline was perfectly tailored to do the work in his heart that it was meant to do, wasn't it? This is he'd ever had, and he couldn't tell anyone about it. The Lord's discipline, friends, is no joke. Paul tells the Corinthians, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We need to not lightly dismiss that as Christians. Can you imagine 9 months of silence? Researchers estimate that the average person speaks between 7 and 15,000 words a day. And just imagine the regret and the frustration Zechariah would have felt every time he opened his mouth 7,000 times and nothing came out. Friends, have you experienced the discipline of the Lord? I have. It's not fun. Sometimes it's sickness. Maybe it's a burdened conscience over sin that we haven't confessed, haven't repented of, or a set of circumstances that we're in that just feels miserable. Maybe it's just this palpable feeling of a break in fellowship with your Heavenly Father. It's not something you want to labor under as a Christian. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that in extreme cases of sin, it could even result in physical death. And yet, the Bible tells us the Lord's discipline is not incompatible with his favor. Listen to these words from Hebrews 12. These are so helpful for me. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than present. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So just like godliness and suffering can coexist in a Christian's life, God's discipline and his favor can also coexist. Those aren't opposites. You discipline hope, disciplines us not to curse us, but ultimately, friends, to bless us. Now let's just look at the last few verses of this story in verse 21 and following. The New American Standard translates Elizabeth's words in 25, when he looked with favor upon me. Here Elizabeth is experiencing the greatest joy of her life. There's no doubt Zechariah is undergoing the Lord's discipline, but it's not apart from the Lord's favor. And I wonder what a strange experience this must have been for this couple, this husband and wife. Here is Zechariah dealing with one of the most frustrating seasons in his life, while at the same time, Elizabeth is rejoicing. Must have been really odd for them to cross paths. Elizabeth just kind of skipping along her day with this huge smile on her face, and Zechariah just with a hand on his forehead, thinking, not saying, what have I done? I kind of think it was some consolation to see his wife as joyful, more joyful than she'd been in for most of their married life. You see, God has good plans for those who've trusted in him. Good plans, even in the suffering. I love the words of hymn writer William Cooper. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And the beauty this story shows us of God's plans is that his plans to bless us go way beyond a change in fortunes. The birth of a child, a better job, restored health, healed relationships. God, Elizabeth, Christ is the goal of your story, beloved. Whatever God's doing in your life right now, it's to get you more of Jesus. God hasn't forgotten you. He plans to give you an eternal blessing, not just a temporary one. And that's part of the good news of Christmas. Your daily cares, your burdens, your struggles are part of God's master plans in Christ. And most importantly, friends, God has not overlooked the fact that you personally need a place in his kingdom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is a Christmas verse, every bit as much as it is a verse about the cross. We're going to remember God's good news to us this morning by receiving the Lord's Supper. Isaiah says this, think about these words as we prepare to approach the table today. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Carried our sorrows. What a beautiful thought. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The healing wounds of Jesus are what this table is about this morning. Wounds that were afflicted because of our sin. One sacrifice that covered the sins of all of us for all time. So if you're trusting this morning only in Jesus' death on the cross to save you from God's wrath, this table is open to you today. If you're walking in repentance, if you're looking to Jesus in faith, this meal is for you. Whether you're a member here, something other than Jesus today to save you, or if you're walking in a pattern of habitual sin, unrepentant sin, then we would ask you to remain seated as we observe this celebration at this time. Instead, what Jesus offers you is not the bread and cup. He offers you the gospel. Friends, you don't have to struggle under a guilty conscience any longer. God's message today to you is you can have full forgiveness from him and favor because Jesus died for sinners. The way you should respond this morning to God's gift is to turn from your sin. Stay seated, reflect on your heart, and put all of your hope, all of your trust in Jesus' death on the cross. Realize there's nothing I can do. There's no good deed I can use to earn God's merit. Jesus has already done it all. And then turn from your sin and trust in Jesus' death for you. You can receive that gift right now, right where you're sitting. And you can walk out of here a justified person for whom there is no condemnation. And so let's take a few moments to reflect. And then as you're ready, let's come forward and receive the Lord's Supper together this morning. Father, I thank you so much for your indescribable gift. You did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. How much more, Father, along with him, will you give us all things, including eyes to see your blessing and your providence, even in the hardship of life. So we pray as we approach your table this morning, Lord Jesus, would you commune with your people? Would you meet with us where we are today? There are heavy burdens among some of us here today, and I pray that they would be cast upon you who bore our sorrows on the cross. Help us to remember you. Help us to trust you, even the hard times. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.